Congratulations to everyone on the occasion of 17th of Rabiul Awwal, the birth anniversary of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today is in fact a day of double celebration. We also celebrate the birth anniversary of the sixth infallible successor of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all of our listeners throughout the world on this very auspicious occasion.
Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei says that unity among Muslims is not a tactic, rather a principle. A row over a jailed Turkish critic escalating, a top European official saying Europe won't be intimidated by Ankara's threat to expel Western envoys. Plus, Britain and the European Union embroiled in a dispute over a post-Brexit trade deal. London is warning substantial gaps still remain. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Top story this hour, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that unity among Muslims is a principle commanded by the Holy Quran, not a tactic dictated by circumstances. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei says a novel Islamic civilization can only be established when Shiite and Sunni Muslims converge in a united front. Palestine serves as the top criteria for unity in the Muslim world, the leader says, adding that Islamic unity can be bolstered through efforts to revive the rights of Palestinians. He also criticized certain regional states for their attempts to normalize relations with the Tel Aviv regime, calling the approach sinful and wrong. The leader advised those governments to return from the path that harms Muslim unity and amend their wrongs. Ayatollah Khamenei made the comments a short while ago during a meeting with participants of an international conference on Muslim unity in Tehran. Okay, now those are leaders' comments. Now let me invite two guests and ask for their opinion. Joining me will be Fadi Zadi, Professor of International Studies with the University of Tehran. In Tehran, also I'll be joined by Said Hosseini, Islamic Affairs commentator, now in Tehran. Let's go to Professor Izadi. Let's have your initial thoughts regarding the leaders' comments with a lot of emphasis on, as you heard, Muslim unity and that as a principle.
Right, you know, the Islamic Revolution of 1979 had a number of principles. One was to get rid of the Shah. The Iranians did not want to live under dictatorship. The time of a system of government with a monarch at the head of it was long past. And Iranians wanted to make sure that people's voices are heard. So that's one principle of the Islamic Revolution. The second principle was to get rid of Americans and foreign presence on Iranian soil. Having an independent government was obviously very important. You could argue the third principle of the Islamic Revolution was the issue of unity between Shia and Sunni Muslims. Because a lot of people in Iran realize that, first of all, there is about 10% of the population in Iran are Sunni Muslims. So making sure that you live peacefully with your countrymen is going to be important. And since the beginning of the Islamic Revolution, Iran was under attack by hostile powers like United States and Israel, uniting in front of this hostile power, not only inside Iran, but inside the Muslim world, it became one of the principles of the Islamic Republic. Mm-hmm. And since the beginning of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini emphasized this issue. In fact, before the victory of the Islamic revolution, Imam Khomeini was one of the leading marjas in terms of making sure that the principles of unity among the Muslim community, the Muslim Ummah, is going to be important. He talked about this, wrote about this many, many times, even before the Islamic Republic started. And after the Islamic Republic, the designation of the unity, which starts with the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, according to the Sunni sources, and then ends with the birth of the Prophet Muhammad, according to Shia sources, became one of the main annual events that highlighted the issue of unity among Muslims. And as Ayatollah Khomeini said today, this is not just a tactical principle. It's based in logic, it's based on Islamic principles. Yeah, and uniting in front of common enemies and resolving internal issues is going to be something that the Islamic Republic will emphasize for many years to come. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Professor, I know that you have to go, so let me put another question to you, then I'll go to Mr. Hosseini. As the leader said, he's asking Muslims to close ranks and form a united front. But you know that there are a number of Arab states who have, for certain reasons that you know better, have preferred to normalize their relations with the Tel Aviv regime. Let's have your take on that.
Well, they also believe in unity, but believe in the wrong type of unity, uniting with the enemies of the Muslim world, uniting with the Israelis that have a long history of assassinating, killing, and occupying Muslim land. They have been uniting with the United States that has been doing the same for the last many decades. So if the basic thought is that if you don't unite with your fellow Muslim brothers and sisters, you will unite, but you will unite with the wrong people, you will unite with the Zionists, you will unite with people that have been causing harm to the Muslim community for many decades. That's the choice that they have made. Obviously, they will fail in these policies because both the United States and Israel are failing governments, they're declining in power. And they are trying to basically use the resources of the countries that you mentioned to advance their own interests. They are causing difficulties for these countries. They're basically plundering the resources of these countries as we speak, and have been doing it for many, many years. Americans have been doing this for many decades. Israelis, with the normalization of relations, with the number of Arab countries are also want to benefit from the feast that these governments have been providing. They think they buy security by aligning themselves with the Israelis and Americans, but the end result is going to be the end of these governments because the Muslim population of these countries are not going to tolerate this type of activities much longer. And overall, the issue of unity nowadays is going to be more important because some of these governments are actually engaging in activities that is harming Muslims, financing terrorist organizations, and then working in line with foreign policy objectives of countries like Israel and the United States.
Okay, appreciate your comments. Fadi Zaidi, Professor of International Studies with the University of Tehran. Now let me go to Sayed Hosseini, Islamic Affairs commentator, also in Tehran. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Hosseini. Sorry for keeping you waiting. Go ahead with your comments.
Will the unity between Muslims, as Ayatollah Khamenei today has emphasized, is not just a tactical movement that we just believe in unity because we are in this situation. This is a principle which has been always as a strategic point emphasized by our previous leaders since beginning of Islam, even in the time of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, right at the beginning when Imam Ali alayhi salam's right to be the next Khalifa was even usurped, he was cooperating with the other Khulafa, and trying to solve the problems and emphasizing on the point of unity between all Muslims across the globe. That was not the situation that we, just because we are fighting today with the United States or with Israel, let us be united. Yesterday I was in the Islamic Unity Conference. I heard a beautiful statement by the Shiite leader in India, Mr. Kalbi Jawad, which he was saying in the old ancient time they were saying divide and rule. Mm-hmm. But today that slogan is changed. There is no ruling anymore. They want to divide and destroy. And that is exactly the situation that we have. They are here to destroy all Islamic communities, not to rule in the Islamic communities. They want to remove Islamic values from Islamic communities. They want to remove the Islamic elements from our societies. They want to kill physically our Muslim brothers across the globe. In the last 20 years, after the invasion of America in the region, over 2 million people has been losing their lives. Five, six countries completely has been destroyed. Libya is reduced to ashes. Syria has been reduced to ashes. Afghanistan, after 20 years of being in Afghanistan, they escaped, but that place is as ruined as hell. This is what they want to do, not to rule, but to destroy.
Right.
And that is something that we have to be very much careful about this issue. Let me tell you something which was very important. When students after the Islamic Revolution in Iran captured the embassy of United States, they found an important document which $500,000 right at the beginning of the victory of Islamic Revolution in Iran was allocated to find the point of differences between Shias and Sunnis. These differences has been there along the centuries, but no one was emphasizing, no one was killed, no fight. But all of a sudden, after the victory of Islamic Revolution, we see that the waves of fighting between Sunnis and Shias are coming up. It's just because of those $500,000 which has been allocated in all embassies to find the point of differences, write books about them,
okay,
and let the two main stream of Islam fight with each other, and at the end of the day, for them not to rule, but to destroy.
Okay, appreciate the comments and insights. Said Hosseini, Islamic Affairs commentator in Tehran. Now, moving on, the rift between the West and Turkey seems to be widening further. The EU says that Ankara's move to expel 10 Western ambassadors is a sign of the government's authoritarian drift. European Parliament President David Sassoli says that the EU will not be intimidated. Netherlands, Sweden, Norway, and Denmark say that so far no official notification from the authorities. Meantime, the U.S. is seeking clarity from the Turkish government, just days after the 10 ambassadors called for the release of a jailed opposition leader. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said that they are persona non grata and have to leave. Osman Kavala has been locked out for 4 years. He is charged with financing nationwide protests in 2013 and involvement in a failed coup d'etat 3 years later. Well, an hour ago, I talked to our correspondent in Istanbul, and Rashan Sagzam says that Turkish authorities view Kavala's case as a domestic issue that's being handled by the country judiciary. No foreign country is therefore allowed to interfere with that.
For President Erdogan, this was a very critical issue because Turkey denies any attempt of any country interfering in its judicial process or the judiciary in Turkey. And this is a judicial issue that has been taking place for 4 years now in Turkey. The Turkish judiciary is the one, and the prosecutors are the ones responsible for the Osman Kavala's case. And this is what Erdogan was trying to say, is that those 10 countries do not have the right in interfering in Turkey's internal affairs. This is not a humanitarian issue. This is not a human rights issue. It is an issue that has to do with protests that took place in Turkey in 2013, which Kavala was part of. And of course, as we know, the Turkish government accuses Kavala of being part of those protests and being supported from foreign countries to incite such a protest in the country and incite sedition in the country against, and of course, incite protests against the government in Turkey.
Tensions mounting between Moscow and NATO. Russia accuses the Western military alliance of amassing troops near its borders. Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu has accused NATO of unwillingness to discuss European security on equal grounds. He says that security must be mutual and not infringe on Moscow's interests. Shoigu blames the NATO for causing a catastrophe in Afghanistan as well. The Russian defense chief's remarks came amid heightened tensions with NATO. On Thursday, member states of the Brussels-based body agreed on a new strategy aimed at deterring Russia. The Kremlin had already severed its ties with NATO in retaliation for the bloc's expulsion of 8 Russian diplomats. The president is warning that time may be running out to resolve post-Brexit trade disputes with the European Union. The UK's government says the ongoing talks with the EU have been constructive, but that the two sides are still far apart on fundamental issues. London says it wants real progress soon on trade rules for Northern Ireland. That's the central problem. The two sides have met in Brussels over the past week to bridge their gaps. So far, no success. Now they're planning to move to London to talks. Northern Ireland is part of the UK, but it remains inside the EU's single market for goods, even after Britain's departure from the bloc at the end of 2020. The coronavirus pandemic continues to take its toll on Europe. Several countries are reporting a surge in infections and deaths. Germany has recorded its highest infection rate since May, 100 cases per 100,000 people in the past 7 days. Some 15,000 new cases and 86 deaths were recorded in the same period. In Britain, officials registered the largest number of infections since July over the past week. On Saturday alone, around 45,000 new cases and 135 deaths were reported. Meantime, Romania is planning to reintroduce a nighttime curfew and make health passes mandatory for entry in most public venues. And this follows record numbers of daily COVID deaths and infections this month, which have stretched the hospital system to breaking point. In the coming days, residents of Melbourne, capital of Australia's Victoria State, will see more COVID restrictions ease, with a full vaccination rate there hitting 80%.
I can confirm that at 6 p.m. this Friday, we will flick the switch and we will move to 80%. Whether we have ticked over the 80% settings, we will definitely do that over the course of the weekend. So one set of rules that covers the entire state, freedom of movement across the entire state.
The Victorian Premier says that Melbournians will be able to travel and book holidays. Now, what's more, masks will not be required outdoors. Melbourne was the world's most locked down city that emerged from its latest spate of restrictions just 2 days ago. Home to around 5 million people, the city went through nearly 9 months of stay-at-home restrictions during 6 lockdowns from March 2020. The vaccine rollout is now moving at full speed across Australia. And that's all for this news broadcast from Tehran.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. We witnessed the spectacular and awe-inspiring natural beauty of the Kaluts, or Yardangs, in the western part of Dashtalut in Iran. Rising up to 80 meters, these streamlined ridges have been carved by the wind out of the clay and sand lining the desert floor, creating a magnificent array of high-rising sculptures and lying parallel to the prevailing winds. The Yardangs are some of the world's most prominent. Stay with us as we follow Javad Gharoyi, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, as he introduces more of Iran's desert wonders to us.
Early the next morning, I was still sleepy and tired, but some of the most beautiful natural views revealed themselves in the moments before sunrise. The cold and the dark couldn't stop me from exploring the natural beauties near my camp. The early hours of morning in the natural world fills you with energy. Filled to the brim with that energy that emanates from the peace and tranquility bestowed upon this land by God Almighty. I started my day that promised to be a good one. I spent 3 hours exploring the areas around my tent, taking beautiful photos of the unmatched scenery of the Kaluts, a precious gift by Mother Nature to those who appreciate her. It was time for me to leave the imaginary city of Kaluts, a city with great potential for becoming a destination for responsible tourists and nature travelers. The most beautiful natural scenes should either be visited in the early hours of morning or sometime around sundown. I got up at 6 o'clock this morning and was able to take spectacular snaps of the natural beauties around here with this very camera. I have to say, I love Iran with all my being because of its very rich culture and its remarkably diverse natural beauties. It's time to go now. I have to pack up. I gotta put my tent back into my backpack and head out for the Kaluts again. This is my last day here. I can't stay here much longer because I'm running out of food and water. Not only the Kaluts, but the entire vast Lut region are considered as an invaluable natural museum in the world. All by itself, the Lut Desert is home to a world of numerous beauties, the like of which are scattered in different places across our planet. Without a doubt, it's among the most beautiful deserts on Earth. The Yalon mega dunes with their rare views, the Kaluts, the star-shaped dunes, the beautiful valleys in the heart of Lut, the hottest part of Dashtalut, which is Gandum Berian, a large plateau covered in dark lava, the unique vegetation, including small trees named Saxals, the Martian or miniature mountains on the fringes of Lut, the central hole, the Dolphin Valley comprised of rock formations eroded by wind, Dashtakashk, and the plant and animal species endemic to Lut. Add to all that, the villages with their unique desert architecture, people whose cultures go back 6,000 years. My GPS is telling me I've walked around 36 kilometers through the Kalutz. This is nearly the end of my trek into the Kalutz. Another very beautiful feature of the Kalutz of Kerman, in other words, the Kalutz of Shahdad, is the Nepka Forest Park. These very beautiful plants you see behind me here are in fact the trees that have formed this Nepka Forest Park. Only two species, salt cedars and saxels, which have grown here and created this beautiful and unique landscape. This area obviously looks different from others. The Nepka's Forest Park forms the vegetation on the fringe of the Kalut area. But this green patch fades away as you move from the cold mountains of Sirj to the hot, dry Kalutz. And in the heart of the Kalutz, there is hardly any vegetation at all. But Mother Nature has created a matchless forest in the area between the Sirj mountains and the Kalutz. This strange land formation I'm standing next to is not your simple hill. It is the world's biggest natural vase known as the Nepka. This phenomenon is called Nepka in the African Sahara, Shur Moro in the central areas of Iran, and Talagaz by those living on the eastern and southeastern plains of Iran. When sandstorms blow past the vegetation in this area, they leave behind some of the dirt and sand at the foot of these plants. When the wind blows, some of the sand and dirt is trapped in the trees and crashes to the ground, creating a mound over time. In order to survive, the trees use their long roots to absorb water and other nutrients buried underground. The dirt around the shrubs and trees contain more moisture. This relative moisture keeps the sand and earth in place around the plant. Of course, that leads to a portion of the trunk, branches, and leaves being buried, which in turn contributes to the solidification of the sand near the plant. Every natural Nepka vase is named according to the species it hosts. The Nepkas are called Talagaz or Talatog by the locals in this region. Another unique feature of Lut are these same Nepkas. They are the tallest natural vases in the world. The Nepkas of this kind have been seen in Africa too, but the ones in Africa are barely 3 meters tall. At their tallest, the Nepkas in Iran are 10 meters tall. Normally, Nepkas grow on flat surfaces. They best grow on moist land. The shape of the Nepka depends on the size, density, and growth rate of the host plant. In this Nepka forest, the dominant species is the salt cedar. My goodness, it looks more like a miracle. Just look how God instilled the hope for life in these salt cedars and saxels. When they're just small seedlings, winds dump massive amounts of sand onto them. But driven by their strong will to live, they continue to grow in order to survive. The battle between the wind and sand on one hand and these trees on the other has been going on forever. It's been around for millions of years. But what is really very important is that hope keeps everything and everyone alive. And these trees, because of their intrinsic sense of hope, the will for life, put their roots down and stand tall. They continue to grow as a means of survival. It's going to become stormy very soon. Desert storms are very dangerous. So what you need to do is find shelter somewhere or leave that area immediately. Fortunately, I'm very close to my next destination, and I think I'm not going to run into any trouble. But I have to get going immediately, or I'm going to get sand and dirt all over my body and stuff. My camera crew and I were taken off guard by the sudden change of weather and the subsequent sandstorm. One of the biggest powers of nature in a desert is the ability of sand and dust to penetrate each and every orifice during a storm. And our equipment was no exception. Sandstorms are among the biggest dangers of the desert. In some cases, such storms continue to blow for days and can cost nature travelers their lives. But there are other dangers lurking in other parts of this vast plain. Therefore, the best way to ensure a safe trip to Lut is to make the necessary arrangements with the relevant authorities in Kerman province and the city of Shahdad. From Shahdad, I had to walk around 250 kilometers to the west of the province, to a place only 15 kilometers away from Rafsanjan. Kerman is a province with limited water resources. Many of the deep wells in the province have dried up. But deep in the heart of Rafsanjan's crisis-hit nature, there is a canyon that sparkles like a diamond. You might be thinking this isn't Iran, that I'm speaking to you from another country. But you're wrong. This is our beloved Iran, and I'm now standing atop a scary deep canyon, the Raga Grand Canyon of Rafsanjan. Valleys and canyons are strange yet beautiful natural phenomena, and they become even more beautiful if their emergence is not the result of orogeny, rather if it's the result of thousands or millions of years of erosion by wind, sand, and water of flat plains. Raga Grand Canyon is one such ravine, a peerless, pristine valley in Kerman province. I was amazed at the view of the canyon from above. The pointed cones, the big and small columns carved out by erosion, the arcs, the partitions and wall-like strips were only a few of all the beautiful features of this canyon. Raga is around 20 kilometers long. Its width varies between 3 and 100 kilometers, and in some places it is around 80 meters deep. Walking on top of it could have been very dangerous. My goodness, it's really scary, but it's magnificent at the same time. At this point, I think it's around 70 meters deep from where I'm standing. If I fall into it, there will be nothing left of me. It's dangerous to be here because the earth here is very soft and can slide at any moment. So you'll have to keep a safe distance while walking along these beautiful walls. It's ruggedly beautiful indeed. You can get the most beautiful view of the canyon from up here, but every side of it offers its own unique beauty. What I'm really happy about is the fact that there is no construction work happening anywhere in a 20-kilometer radius. There are no roads. That's why this ravine has maintained its pristine status, and of course, the area around it too. My hope is that we can preserve this untouched ravine and its surroundings the way they are and leave them to the next generation, and they to the generation that comes after them, just like the way it looks now. I hope so. The canyon's geomorphology and its pristine environs made for beautiful scenery, and that had provided a good habitat for certain species of animals in and around it. This region and this gorge are so intact, they have become home to various species of birds, such as eagles that have built their nests in recesses high on the walls where they feel safe. I'm very excited and counting every minute for the walk on the bed of the canyon, but the best time to do it would be tomorrow because I don't have enough time for it today. Draga Canyon is a good destination for geologists and nature travelers venturing into the Lute. The vegetation, such as salt cedar trees in some parts of the canyon, made the canyon even more beautiful. From the bottom up, ravines look just as beautiful. I walked along much of Draga Canyon from above and captured many beautiful views of it, but it was now time to go down to the bottom of it. This part of the wall is solid. It's hard to walk on. It's very steep too, as you can see. You have to take a lot of care going down. My God, yes! At the bottom, the canyon was beautiful and scary. I kept thinking its walls were going to come crashing down any minute. Walking at the foot of those majestic walls, I felt how little and weak I was compared to the canyon and to its creator. On one hand, the beautiful long natural statues, and on the other, the tunnel-shaped arcs carved into the walls were all astonishing. Statues chiseled by gravity pulling down the dirt and pebbles on the walls of the ravine. The view down here is simply breathtaking. The huge, majestic statues carved out on the walls of the canyon have taken thousands of years to be made. As loose earth from the top of the canyon cascaded down to the bottom over the years, it created these beautiful shapes on these walls. They are stunning. Some of them look like humans, and others like certain animals. This canyon is just as beautiful down on its bed as it is from above. This dry tree over here, in fact, there are many others scattered across the ravine. Floodwaters on the highlands and on the plains sweep them up along with some of the trees that grow at the mouth of the canyon in spring and dump them over here. It's a bizarre scene here. It's very dangerous to come here in the spring season because floodwaters are deadly. Ravine exploration is among the most interesting fields in nature traveling. There are many adventurers around the world who are in love with exploring valleys and canyons. But this field of sport comes with its own hidden dangers. The collapse of the walls or falling from the edge of a canyon's walls are among those dangers. But there's another more serious threat to the life of nature travelers, which is seasonal floodwaters caused by rainfall. Just take a look at what seasonal rivers have done to these walls. The water can be around 2 meters deep here at the time of a flood and can be fatal. Whenever I travel to a place like this, I study up on its weather and climate before I set out, so I won't run into any trouble. So when it's raining, you better not be anywhere near the bottom of any ravine. Although Raga Canyon is very wide and the floodwaters flowing in pose a less serious threat, it is likely for torrential rain to come down in the nearby areas. And that means flash floods at a certain time during a day or night or a whole day. So at a time like that, you better not come here. Most nature travelers take all kinds of precautions prior to their adventure. But most of them don't pay much attention to the climate of the places they travel to. They don't take the weather forecasts very seriously. In 2005, 11 mountaineers from Razvin, with all their equipment and years of experience, entered Andres Canyon in Alborz province. But because they had ignored the weather forecast and the predicted rain, they had an accident. During rainfalls, valleys and canyons that offer no escapes are the most dangerous places in the natural world to be. In that year, heavy rain set off floodwaters in Andres Canyon, and unfortunately it took the lives of all 11 mountaineers. Therefore, the most important thing that natural explorers should take into account is the weather forecast, the difficulty of the route they're traveling on, and their mental and physical strength for the trip ahead. You can't put a price tag on the environment. All those who walk into nature speak of it as a cathartic experience and absorb massive amounts of positive energy. In my opinion, because the natural world is a manifestation of the greatness and beauty of God, I have walked a very long distance. I'm about to arrive at the end of the canyon. I'm going to have to get out of it before dark sets in, concluding another leg of my trip. It's very easy to pollute your environment, but that's not right. It only goes to show how irresponsible we humans can be. We have to take responsibility for the environment in our country and in the entire planet. We mustn't dump our garbage out in the open and instead send it to the recycling system. We must treat nature the same way we do our homes. Only then can we say we are committed to other humans, to the planet Earth, and to future generations. I'm approaching the end of my trip. I have no doubt that many of my countrymen and women are not familiar with the beautiful natural wonders of Kerman province. And many of the officials in the province don't seem to be aware of the great potential these natural wonders have as tourist destinations. In addition to its old history and culture, the province boasts unique natural features on a par with their counterparts in the rest of the world. In the developed world, development doesn't include building roads, hotels, and tourism centers in the heart of the environment. In the century we live in, development and progress is tantamount to the unconditional and responsible preservation of the environment, and sustainable development of the tourism industry can easily set in motion the big wheels of the country's economy. The environment in Iran is very fragile and sensitive, but with proper professional preservation and protection, by people and officials alike, it can turn into a big generator of jobs and revenues, provided that we appreciate what we have and do all we can to preserve what's left of Iran's untapped natural world. We should perish the thought of construction on it.
I'm sure you'll agree with me that Iran's deserts, with their varied and dramatic landscapes of canyons, yardangs, and their beautiful flora and fauna, are a unique destination for the demanding traveler to discover a wealth of exceptional and unspoiled views. And that's it for this week. Do keep in touch with us, and until next week, goodbye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations on this most auspicious day, the birthday of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Shiite narrations, as well as the birthday of his grandson, the Imam al-Hasan, the second Imam, alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we also would like to congratulate our listeners on the Week of Unity, which is a very important week for Muslims. a week where Muslims should come together, put aside their sectarian differences, and unite with one another in brotherly love and to unite together in brotherly love. Today we're going to be examining a question which is of prime importance and is very significant, and that question is this. People often ask, what is the importance of unity? Why is it so important? Is there anything between us and these other sects of Islam that can serve as a center and an axis around which we can unite? So the answer to this question is this. In order to answer the second question that we posed, we can take reference to a verse of the Holy Quran. In the Holy Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, verse 64, God Almighty says the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Qul ya ahl al-kitab. God addresses the people of the book. It says, Ta'alaw ila kalimatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum. Come. Let us unite around a word which is common between both of us. Allah na'abuda illallah, that we will not worship other than God. Wala nushrika bihi shay'an, and not take associates besides Him. Wala yattakhidha ba'duna ba'dan arbaban min dunillah, and not take other human beings as lords besides God. So here in this verse we see that God Almighty asks Muslims to come together and unite with the people of the book. It's clear that we have more in common with other Muslims than we do with people of the book. Nevertheless, God Almighty says that it's possible, with all of the differences that exist between us and followers of the other Abrahamic religions, nevertheless, God Almighty says it's possible for you to unite with these people of the book and to form a unity with them in order to combat disbelief in God and polytheism and other forms of disbelief. So if this is possible between us and the other Abrahamic religions, it's equally possible between sects within Islam and within the Islamic faith. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the problem of unity. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.